Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do affirm that you have done great things. Lord, many of those are recorded in your scriptures. And so we ask, as we open your word this morning, that you would speak to us afresh, even if it is a familiar passage, that we would see something and hear something this morning that we have not considered before, and that it might be for your glory and your renown and your acclaim. For you alone are worthy of our worship. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. There are a couple key questions that each person must wrestle with individually during this life. Who is Jesus? That's one of those key questions. And another one is, what happens to us when we die? Both of those will be addressed during this morning's message. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9. And our sermon this morning is based on verses 28 through 36. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen. This is God's word. At this point in the gospel, the disciples have been with Jesus for nearly 3 years. To give us a little bit of context, I'm going to back up slightly in Luke chapter 9. Starting with verse 18, we read, "Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life.' Then he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. So after all they've seen and learned, Christ brought them to a moment of decision by asking them that pointed question in verse 20. Who do you say I am? After all that you've seen and all that you've heard about me, what is your evaluation of me? That's Christ's question. And Peter responds, you are the Christ. As soon as Peter comes to this confession of faith, Jesus begins to speak to him about the cross. He says in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He must die and rise again. And this did not go well. We read in Matthew chapter 16, a parallel account of this interaction. We read in Matthew 16, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then, Jesus said to the disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Matthew records for us that Peter protested the idea of the cross and that Jesus rebuked him. So there was clearly a sharp exchange between Jesus and his disciples. And you know what that's like if it happens at home. There's a sharp exchange and then there's a bit of tension hanging in the air. And it seems that that kind of tension seems to hang on between Jesus and the disciples for close to a week. Because you'll notice that in verse 28, Luke has skipped over a whole week in the life of Jesus. 8 days and nothing is recorded. It is very probable that these were among some of the saddest days in the life of Jesus. Days when the disciples seemed not able to share and identify with the fellowship of his sufferings to come. Days when he was moving in loneliness and isolation, even though they were with him towards the cross. Days in which, in the silence, the disciples are continuing to mull these questions to which they've not received the answer they wanted. Where are we headed? What does the future hold for us? We know there's going to be trouble in Jerusalem. Does Jesus really know what he's doing? And as Jesus walks on and they continue to follow with this tension in the air, there's uncertainty and there's fear. I guess most of us have known times like that. We're following Jesus, but the truth is we're not doing it gladly because we're uncomfortable with the direction in which he's taking us. I want us to see how Jesus responds to that, because the gospel tells us that after 8 days, Jesus breaks that silence and he takes Peter and James and John on a prayer retreat to the top of a mountain. He says, as if it were, we need to take a time out to deal with this. And so they climb the mountain together, and when they are there, Jesus gives these frightened, uncertain, and discouraged men a glimpse of the future. And that's what we're looking at this morning. There are three things we're going to focus on, and they're all filled with significance. And the first, which we see in verses 28 and 29, is the glory. When they get to the top of the mountain, we're told that Jesus begins to pray. And as Jesus prays, there is this extraordinary event which we call the Transfiguration. What happened essentially is this, that the appearance of Jesus changed so that he appeared as he would look in the future. Now, for some of us, the idea of getting a glimpse of what we'll look like in the future might be a depressing thought. If you were offered a portrait of what you'd look like in 20 years, you might decline the offer. Time is not often kind, and we fear the worst. But what we're given here is a glimpse of how Jesus will look after death and after his resurrection and ascension. In verse 29, it says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning." You see, it's very similar to the description of Jesus that we have in Revelation chapter 1. "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance." The descriptions are essentially the same, which is why I say that what the disciples saw here on the mountain of Transfiguration is a glimpse of how Jesus would look after his resurrection. And the disciples needed this. Because remember that in the next few days, they were going to see the face of the Christ they loved, battered and bruised as he was scourged and as he was beaten. In fact, Isaiah 53 says prophetically that the face of Jesus was so disfigured that it was beyond being recognized. The torture, which would culminate in the thorn of crowns on the head of Jesus, would lead to the light in his face going out as his eyes were dimmed in death. And before they get there, God is saying to them, "Look what lies beyond the cross." The disciples need that. "Here's the future," God said. "Here's where you're headed. Yes, there's going to be a lot of pain and suffering in Jerusalem, but I want you to see what it's going to look like in the end, because Christ, whom you love, is going to be exalted in glory. The Christ you serve, the kingdom you're investing in, is not some lost cause. It's not going to dwindle away into failure. You are part of the kingdom that will never end. We do not serve some weak or ailing Christ who is unable to stop the tide of secularism and pluralism and all the rest that is in our world. We serve a risen Christ who sovereignly moves history towards its climax, which will be the day when he is revealed in glory. Now, before you face the difficulties of going to Jerusalem," God is saying, "I want you to see what lies beyond the cross." The disciples needed this encouragement. People ministering in the 1040 window need this vision. People ministering in Metro West need this vision. When you see Christ rejected, don't ever think that's the end. When you hear the world say, "We will not have this man rule over us," don't ever imagine you've heard the final word. If we're going to sustain lifelong devotion to Jesus, we need this vision, this glimpse of the future. History is moving towards the day when Jesus Christ will appear in glory, and through all the suffering and darkness of this world, God is moving history towards its zenith and its goal when Christ will be glorified. Before you face the cross, see the glory. The next section, verses 30 to 33, I want you to look for a few moments and think about the witnesses. Look at verse 30. Two men. What is that? Two men? Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus? Now here is something really amazing. They've seen not only the glory of Jesus, but now they see two men sharing in this glorious splendor of Christ. In other words, Jesus gave the disciples this glimpse of the future, that it would not only be Christ who was exalted in glory, but in the future, other human beings would share in this glory as well. The disciples are witnessing something which must have blown their minds. The very idea that an ordinary human being could be transfigured into glory. Now, Moses and Elijah were both great men. But what I want us to notice this morning is that they were only men. And while they were great, they certainly were not perfect. Let's think for just a moment about Moses, whom we've been studying his life in Exodus for a while. Here's a man who had a murder on his record. Remember, he had killed one of the Egyptians. Here's a man whose life ends, and yet he's unable to enter the promised land because of earlier failure. And yet, here he is, centuries after his death, as large as life, as fit as a fiddle, and sharing the glory of Jesus. Now think about what this is telling us with regards to the future. Three things. And the first is this. Your identity does not end at death. Centuries after Moses died, here he is. And he's still Moses. He has not ceased to exist. He's not gone into some century-long slumber. He's clearly conscious. And in fact, rather enjoying his first ever visit to the Holy Land, because he didn't get in during his earthly life. He has not been reincarnated with a new identity. Nor, by the way, has he become an angel. There are no halos. There are no wings. There are no crazy things of that sort. He is Moses. But he is Moses sharing in the glory of Jesus. Listen, when God created you, he created you for eternity. There will never be a time when you cease to be yourself or when you become somebody else. The Bible emphasizes the essential continuity between this life and the next. Moses is still Moses, and you will still be you. The relationship that you have with God in this life will be continued on as the relationship with God in the next life. And it is either a relationship of faith and obedience through Jesus Christ that will be continued, or it is a relationship of unbelief and rebellion that will be continued. Ecclesiastes 11:3 puts it this way, "As the tree falls, so shall it lie." Your identity does not end at death. Secondly, we learn here that your identity will be known after death. The disciples immediately knew that it was Moses and Elijah. And I don't know how they knew. They certainly hadn't seen photographs of these two men. But quite clearly, the disciples knew immediately who they were. God caused them in some way that we do not understand to know the identity of people from earlier centuries whom they had never met. I find this encouraging. Sometimes people ask the question, do you think we'll know one another in heaven? Well, of course we will. Not only because identity continues beyond this life, but also because the very purpose of God in Christ is that alienation should be broken and community established. God is not working to create community in the church only to tip us into non-entity in heaven. One of the incredible joys of heaven will be the community of Christian believers in the presence of Jesus Christ. So your identity will continue after death. Your identity will be known beyond death. And thirdly, we learn it's possible for you to share Christ's glory after death. Isn't that a mind-blowing thought? Moses and Elijah were men of faith. They looked forward to the Christ who was to come. But isn't it interesting that in verse 31, that when they meet with Jesus, the only thing they want to talk about is his death and his resurrection. The Greek in verse 31 where it says departure is exodon, reminding us of the Exodus. They know it is through that death and resurrection that they too will be given a permanent share in the incredible glory of Jesus. It's a marvelous picture. The same people, centuries after their death, but with a whole new quality of experience and of life. Listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has called you that you may share in the glory of Jesus Christ. When we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So Jesus gives the disciples this glimpse of the future. The future, first for himself, he will be glorified, but then he's saying to the disciples, who will also bear a cross, look at the future for you. In verse 33, Luke reports that those with him are sleepy. This is a pattern which we will see repeated at Gethsemane. And in verse 33, the statement, Master, it's good that we are here, might be one of the greatest understatements of all Scripture. And then in 34 through 36, we look at the cloud. Because right at the climax of this incident, God himself enters the scene. In verse 34, while Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid. Not surprising, as they entered the cloud. Can you imagine being on the top of the mountain and this thunderous cloud moves towards you? The fear of the wind that's associated with it. The cloud is significant because it clearly represents the presence of Almighty God in that place. We know that not only because out of the cloud came the voice of God, but we also know it because back in the Old Testament, do you remember God's presence with his people was signified by two things. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Isn't it interesting that God chose these two things to represent his presence with his people? They do tell us some things that are rather significant. They speak of a God who is rather hidden, the cloud, and a God who is rather frightening, the fire. I wonder how I would have responded if some pagan person had come to me and said, "Tell me about your God." And I said, "Well, what I know of God is that he's in the cloud." The Old Testament signs of the presence of God speak to us of a God who is hidden and inscrutable. They remind us of the New Testament statement, "No one has ever seen God. He dwells in unapproachable light." And in the Old Testament, we have evidence of his presence, but he's only known obscurely in the cloud and only known with fear in the fire. Now, notice that this hidden God has something to say to us. In verse 35, a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Ponder that for a moment. This hidden God of the cloud, who cannot be known directly, wants us to come to a knowledge of himself, but tells us the way in which we must do that is through his Son, who he has chosen, and it will be by listening to him. And that takes us to the very heart of the New Testament. John puts it this way: "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, at the Father's side, makes him known." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to come to this Father, it is by me." Thomas said to Jesus on one occasion, "We've never seen the Father." And Jesus responded to Thomas, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." In our passage, the voice comes from the cloud and says, "This is how you'll come to know me. I have one Son, who I have chosen. Listen to him." We have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can go through life saying, "I don't understand God." You can go through life saying, "I don't know why God does this or allows that." And you're right. You can't understand God. But you can truly come to know God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And in all our doubts and our fears and our questions and our searches and in all the questions that are unanswered in this life, the things that are mysterious to us, God speaks from the cloud and he says, "I've chosen this, my Son. Listen to him." In listening to Christ with faith, you will come to a knowledge of the Father. Through Christ, we can know God. There's something even more wonderful here. Through Christ, we can stand in the presence of God. Notice that when the cloud comes and envelops these disciples, they react as any human being would react in the presence of God. They're terrified. In fact, as the cloud approaches, in his account in Matthew 17, we're told that they couldn't even stand up, that they fell with their faces to the ground. They're clinging to the grass in terror as the presence of God passes over. There are people, you know, who go through this life harboring grievances against God, perhaps because of terrible things that have happened. They say sometimes in their minds and in their hearts, "You know, when I see God, I've got some questions. When I see God, I have some things I'm going to say to him." Let me tell you honestly, when you see God, it will not be like that. Peter fell face down, and you would have done the same, and so would I. But then Matthew records something in his account of the Transfiguration that is not here in Luke chapter 9. In Matthew 17, verse 7, it says that Jesus came to these terrified disciples and he touched them and he said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." Don't you think they must have been profoundly grateful that Jesus was with them when they entered the presence of God? In all the terror of the presence of this holy God, Jesus comes and touches them and lifts them up. And he says, "Don't be afraid." The day is going to come for every one of us in this congregation. The day will come when you will enter the presence of God. And this passage is telling us something incredibly important about the future. It's saying this: if Jesus is with you, you will be able to stand in the presence of God with nothing to fear. That takes us to the very heart of the message of the whole Bible. This awesome, hidden, and rather frightening God points you to His Son, wanting you to know His Son. That is why, week by week, we emphasize in the life of this church the importance of you coming personally to that relationship of faith and trust with Jesus Christ, so that walking with Him in faith and being related by faith to Jesus Christ in this life, that relationship will continue and you will be standing with Jesus Christ with nothing to fear in the life to come. So here's a glimpse of the future God wants us all to have. The future is in the hand of God, and three things are absolutely certain. Number one, Christ will be glorified. Number two, Christ will share that glory with men and women who believe. And number three, through Christ, you can know this God and you can stand in His presence. And just one last thing very briefly. It was just a glimpse of the future. Because after they stood up, we're told in verse 36 that when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The cloud went. Moses and Elijah were gone. And now they saw Jesus just as He had always appeared to them before. And they go back down the mountain to rejoin the rest of the disciples, because they, like we, had to go on living by faith and not by sight. But how do you think they went back down the mountain? Remember, they went up the mountain in tension with Jesus, worried about the future, questioning whether He knew what He was doing, and concerned about the direction in which He was leading them. I suspect these men must have come down the mountain very different, treasuring the privilege of being a disciple of this Jesus as being the greatest privilege they could ever know in all their lives. Why? Because they'd seen a glimpse of where they were headed. And that glimpse is given to us. And what we have in this morning's passage is a priceless piece of insider information in the future. This is where it's headed. Christ will be glorified. He will share that glory with men and women who believe. And through Christ, you can know God and stand in His presence. If that is the future, how should you prepare for it in the day to day? At best, the takeaway is that we who are awed by Jesus should listen to Him. Or you may just be to the point where you just want to adore and worship Him. I think of the chorus that I learned as a young child growing up in this congregation. Jesus, I adore You. Lay my life before You. How I love You. Or maybe Dorothy Day got it right. Robert Coles was interviewing her late in her life and asked her to write down some autobiographical remembrances. She responded with this: I try to remember this life that the Lord gave me. The other day I wrote down the words, a life remembered. And I was going to make a summary for myself, write what mattered most, but I couldn't do it. I just sat there and thought of our Lord and His visit to us all those centuries ago, and I said to myself that my great luck was to have had Him on my mind for so long in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the future. Lord, we thank you that you are calling men and women unto yourself. And we ask, even this morning, if there is someone who does not yet know you as their Savior and as their Lord, that even now they would come to you in faith and they would see you as you truly are. Lord, help us as we go through this life to live by faith and not by sight. Help us not to be discouraged by the things of this world, but help us to be encouraged by the glimpse of the glory which is to come. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.